Thank you all very much. Take your Bibles tonight and go with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter number 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. I don't know if you enjoy these or not, but I enjoy watching different documentaries about crimes from the past. And I don't know why I enjoy the crimes. I just like the nature of trying to figure it out. You know, how did this all unfold? Who's responsible and everything? And what did law enforcement say? What conclusions did they come to this past, or yesterday? I guess it was late yesterday afternoon. There was an ESPN documentary, and I was telling the teenagers about this morning in Sunday school. And it seems like yesterday. But when I'm talking to the teenagers, literally none of these kids were born when this happened. And it just, I can't even relate to the fact that they weren't even around in 1996 when the Olympics were in Atlanta. That was just yesterday. I remember going to Atlanta on several teen trips and everything like that. We went to baseball games and so forth in Atlanta. It just seems like a blink of the eye that yesterday was 1996 and the Olympics were here in Atlanta. But this particular documentary was related to the bombing that took place there in the park, the Olympic Park. And if you would recall, they have, of course, now identified the bomber and who committed the crime and everything like this. But one of the things that I did not remember was that there was a security staff member that saw the backpack and began to disperse people as quickly as he could away from the backpack. And he literally saved many, many lives because it did blow up and it did cause great damage. There were a number of people injured, but it was not near the devastation that could have been there. And that gentleman's name was Richard Jewell. You remember that name? Well, over the course of the next couple of days, he was on every morning talk show. And they were all hailing him as a hero. And some of this will maybe come back to your mind as I even speak on it. But everybody hailed him as a hero. And then they did some investigation to his background. And they found out that he always wanted to be a police officer. And he never quite made it. And so people began to dig deeper into his background. And now pretty soon, he's no longer a hero, but now he's being investigated by the FBI as to whether or not he was seeking attention. And so he was the one who planted the bomb and then used it to disperse people away and come out the hero. So in the course of just a few days, he went from being a hero to being a zero, right? And they're interviewing him and lauding him and praising him for saving lives. And now newspapers, I mean, they're calling him a villain. They're calling him desperate. They're calling him a glory seeker. I mean, it was terrible hatred that was cast against him. For 88 days, law enforcement were investigating his life, his background, everything he searched on the internet and everything that was involved there, everything he had researched, met with all of his connections and everything like this, because they just knew he was guilty. Well, then it came out that it was someone else that had committed the crime and that had performed the bombing, and that individual was actually sentenced based upon his own admission of guilt. He was sentenced and he faced the consequences. Richard Jewell, the security officer, was actually at that sentencing hearing. And it was somewhat a stage of innocence. But you know how it is. Our guilt is always found in the front pages of the newspapers. And our innocence is always where? In that really itty-bitty writing there on the bottom of the back page, you know? Just very small print. And you know, they gave no recognition to him for the lives that he saved in the time frame in which he told everybody to move away. Oh, they convicted him in the media. They sentenced him, basically. They made it a media parade and a media desperation there in his life, and the entire time he was innocent. But you know, if you go back to 1996 and you're right in the middle of it, and they interviewed several of the attorneys that were involved. In fact, one of the attorneys that represented Richard Jewell in the whole matter said, and I saw this part in the documentary, he said, "I am willing to represent you if, first of all, you will accept my apology for believing that you were guilty." Because everybody just assumed, this guy fits the profile. This guy must be guilty. He must be the one. And I mean, they had him guilty. When you're in the middle of that, it's very easy to kind of rush to a judgment, isn't it? And the more that comes out, you just kind of rush to the judgment, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, this guy, this is something else. Let me take you back to another one. Do you remember the story of Susan Smith, the mother that went in South Carolina and just pleaded for the individuals that had abducted her two children? She pleaded over the national media for the abductor of her two children that they would just return the two kids and she would be happy. Do you remember the story of Susan Smith? And everybody felt so bad for Susan Smith because her two children were abducted and they stole her car. The two kids were in the car and she's just pleading, please, and I can still see it. Please bring back my babies. I just want my babies back. And this was in the mid-90s again. But do you remember how that story turned out? It came out that she had in fact put her car in drive and gotten out and run that vehicle into a lake, and she had actually taken the lives of her own two children. So in one case, the gentleman comes out and everybody says, oh, this guy's guilty, he's guilty, he's guilty. He declares his innocence, and it finally comes out that he is innocent. He had nothing to do with it. And he was actually a hero because he saved so many lives there in the Centennial Park. Another one we look at and we say, okay, there's no doubt that this poor lady has been just, I mean, this is terribly traumatic. Her children have been taken, and oh my, what it must be like for a mom. And let's send out as many people as we can to search for these children. Let's put out the Amber Alert. Let's find where these kids are. Let's find who. Oh, wait a minute. She knew exactly where they were. And they were in the bottom of a lake because their mother, tragically and beyond my mindset, had gotten out of the car and allowed that vehicle to go into that lake and to drown her two kids. Now, Pastor, come on. What's the beginning of this message in 1 Samuel chapter 10? I love these scenarios where we digest the scriptures and then try to figure out the answer. And so this is kind of a documentary tonight. All right? So you're jury tonight, and we're going to look at the life of this man, Saul, and I want to ask you this question. Now, don't look down the row and ask anybody else, and do not give your answer now. Was King Saul a saved man? Was King Saul a saved man? Now, let me give you two caveats before we begin. Number one, I do believe absolutely and without a doubt that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's no doubt in my mind. As I look through the scriptures, I find again and again that God gives unto them eternal life. It's interesting in Psalm 51, when David committed the sin with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah the Hittite, David says in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He does not say, "Restore unto me my salvation." And I think that's very significant because surely murder and adultery would cause you to lose your salvation. If there were two things in the Word of God that would cause you to lose your salvation, I would think we would agree that adultery and murder would be somewhere towards the top of the list. And David committed both. And yet he says in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." I still believe that once you trust Christ as your Savior, your home in heaven is sealed. The Bible says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And there's a second part of this that I want you to understand from the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Bible says that God sent His Holy Spirit, and once you and I get saved, we get all the Holy Spirit that we're ever going to have. It doesn't come at the baptismal waters. I'm not waiting on some gibberish that I would speak, but when I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, I become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. We know this clearly from the book of 1 Corinthians. We know this clearly from the book of Ephesians. We see again and again that the Holy Spirit of God seals the children of God until the day of redemption. It's very clear. We get all of the Holy Spirit that we're ever going to get. But now in the Old Testament, there was a different economy. In the Old Testament, we see in several different occasions where the Holy Spirit came on a person and then left an individual. Came on a person and accomplished something great or some task or something like this and then would leave that individual. Think right now of some individuals that we know in the Old Testament that were in that position. You might think of a name like Samson. The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We see this here in the life of Saul. We see the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And then we find later on, the Spirit of the Lord departs from him. So we cannot use what we understand about the New Testament and how the Holy Spirit of God is with us from the time of salvation. He's that sealing point. We can't necessarily apply that because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God would come on an individual and would leave an individual. But with all that said, let's look at some verses of Scripture, and I'm asking you tonight to make this decision in your own mind. Was Saul a saved man? Look here in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 10. And by the way, at the end of the documentary message this evening, there's a point, okay? So for those of you that hate documentaries, bear with me till the end of the point, all right? 1 Samuel chapter 10, look what the Bible says in verse 9 and 10. Let's just float through Saul's life. And it was so, again, by the way, let me say, remember 8, 9, and 10, we have the introduction of Saul. Chapter 8, they begged for a king that they might be like every other nation. Chapter number 9, we find the unveiling of who this individual is going to be. Saul, the son of Kish. He came from a great family. He had great attributes. Everything seemed to line up that Saul was your man. He would be the next king in Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, this is the chapter where he's first anointed privately, and then he's anointed publicly, and that's towards the end of the chapter. So let's put all these chapters in our mind's eye. But right in the middle of chapter 10, look what the Bible says in verse number 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to meet, when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Okay, so the first bit of evidence that I would present to you tonight, again, you remember the nature of the evidence that we've had at other times with issues that are there, and we say, oh, this is definitely the way that I would fall. Or this is definitely the way that I would go. Well, here in the passage, the Bible says that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Do you remember the four signs that were declared? And the Bible says Samuel told Saul, these things will come to pass, and they will confirm that you are the anointed king in Israel. Remember the private anointing? These four things will confirm that this is from God, and then we have the public anointing at the end of the chapter. So the Bible says here, God gave him another heart.
And then the Bible says in verse number 10 that he prophesied among them. So you'd have to say, oh man, this is looking good. God gave him another heart. He's actually speaking on God's behalf. He's telling the truth about God's word. All right? Now let's take our Bibles. Would you flip over? Let's walk through a couple of things now. Let's float through his life and just kind of step into different areas and see what's going on. Would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15? 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the story where Samuel gives very clear direction, and he says, this is exactly what I want you to do with the Amalekites. God was going to bring judgment upon the Amalekites, and he had a specific task. Let's see here. Let's look at verse number 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. Now, let's go further. And Saul, this verse number 7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. Verse number 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Verse number 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Look what the Bible says down in verse number 17. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. The Bible says, look at the Bible says in verse number 22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Pretty steep. So again, let's pair up our evidence. The evidence there in verse number 10 with what's happening now in verse number 15. Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse number 14. Chapter 16, verse number 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Look at verse number 23. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Okay, chapter 10, God gave him a different heart. Chapter 15, he commits a wicked, wicked atrocity against Almighty God in disobedience, in rebellion, and God declares it's as the sin of witchcraft. Here, the evil spirit from God is also prevalent there in his life. Go with me, if you would, to chapter number 19. Chapter number 19. We'll come back and cover these chapters in the weeks ahead, but I believe it's worth our time and investment to look at this matter. Chapter number 19 in verse number 1, the Bible says, and Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. This is now an angry man. This is a hateful man. He is absolutely beside himself. Chapter 22, will you flip over there? Chapter 22. Chapter 22, if I can fill in a little bit of the chapter stories. David flees from the presence of Saul. He takes refuge with the high priest. Do you remember he gets Goliath's sword? And there was a man that was allied with Saul there in the presence of that setting. And he goes back and says, hey, the high priest gave shelter and sustenance to David. So Saul sends his men down there. Do you remember what happened? They slaughtered all the prophets of God. I believe it was a man by the name of Doeg. And he slaughtered all the prophets of God. Now look down with me, if you would. Chapter 22 and verse number 21. Chapter 22 and verse number 21. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. So again, we're adding up all this evidence. Chapter 10, God gave him a new heart. He prophesied on God's behalf. Chapter 15, he's committed this great wickedness and rebellion against Almighty God. Rebellions as the sin of witchcraft. Chapter 16 and the following chapters, he's now out to kill David. The Spirit of God has departed from him. The evil spirit is now upon him. And now he commits something I can't even imagine from the life of a man. In killing all the priests that were gathered there. And this is supposed to be the king of God's chosen people. Will you take your Bibles now and go with me, if you would, to chapter 28. Chapter 28. We're going to move beyond this. And do you remember that Saul had driven out all the witches in the land? And so they were very fearful of their life. And yet his close companions that were there, he was so concerned about going into battle, he says, listen, find a seer, a witch, that I might speak to Samuel. And so here in this chapter, he seeks provisions from this seer or from this witch. And so he says, I'll find out if I should go into battle or not from calling up this dead individual, Samuel. Okay? I think it's a humorous story because the witch cannot believe that Samuel actually came and speaks. She's actually scared to death. But look at this in verse number 10 of chapter 28. And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, who shall I bring up unto thee? Like she had the ability to do it. And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. She couldn't believe that Samuel actually appeared. I'm sure she had her way of making the person that came to her think that she had power over death. But it was always what she could conjure up and how she could fool the person that had come to speak to her. But in the circumstances that we find here, God allowed Samuel to supernaturally appear and the woman scared to death. Well, this has never worked before. And it's very interesting and very significant that she knew exactly who Samuel was. And now she knows exactly who Saul is. Verse number 14, and he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy?" So let's add that one to our knowledge, and let's go to chapter 31. Chapter 31. Chapter 31 and verse number 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Michishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that same day together. Saul committed suicide. This is the end of Saul's life. Okay, folks, so I'm presenting the case to you. Chapter 10, God gave him another heart. He's prophesying on God's behalf. We flow through these other events. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. He's actually out with great hatred to kill King David, or the future King David. He's doing his very best to destroy the influence that God has. He absolutely slaughters the priests of God. He then goes to the witch at Endor. He seeks wisdom from the witch at Endor, speaks to Samuel. Samuel makes very clear, God is your enemy, and his life ends in tragic suicide, and you have been asked to preach his funeral. What would you say to the congregation that came to the funeral? Okay. This is the moment of reckoning. Can you do this with your eyes open and not look down the road to see what everybody else says? Can you possibly disagree with your spouse tonight here in the presence of the auditorium and not go home mad at each other over this matter? All right, by raise of hand, we won't even put this on live stream, so let's narrow the focus. Thank you, brother. How many of you believe that Saul was a saved man? All right, look around here. All right, some about this. I can't even barely, okay, all right. Be proud. All right, you believe Saul was a saved man. Okay, how many of you believe that Saul was an unsaved man? Man, look at this. Isn't that interesting? Now, how many of you have spouses and you disagreed with each other? Anybody tonight? All right, several. All right, several have spouses and you disagreed with each other. Pastor, why spend the time on this? I believe this is a very valuable lesson. Do you know what I believe the tragedy of the story is? That we don't know. Say, Pastor, how would you fall on this? God, I wish you wouldn't have asked me that question. I was going to escape tonight without being asked that. I would probably go 51-49. If we believe that a man is once saved, always saved, I do find it hard to believe that God would have allowed a man to be the king of his chosen people. Now, I know it happened later on. No doubt about it. In fact, if you've never studied the stories of the kings, there are some tremendous lessons in the stories of the kings. And I understand completely that they at different times had wicked, ungodly men as kings. But if you're just asking me outright, do I think he was saved? I think it's 51% that he was probably saved, possibly, maybe. And 49%, no way, not a chance. So is that dogmatic enough for you people? This is where my heart breaks. Because as a pastor, at times, I have had to preach funerals, and I truthfully have no idea. And I believe that if we're really right with God and we really know Him as our Savior, that there'll be no doubt in the way that we carry our lives. If there is uncertainty about your salvation, keep in mind, you're not saved by what you show on the outside. You're saved by what Jesus Christ has done on the inside. But I believe that the outside should reflect what Christ has done on the inside. And if Christ is really impacting your life, I believe that it should show. It should be very clear. And so I believe the prophet in this study, if you would, is not so much in the debate that might occur in the husband-wife household and the conversation around the dinner table. He was saved, he wasn't saved. But in this fact, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And take your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that when an individual is going to preach your funeral, there's no doubt in their mind that you not only knew Christ, but you lived Christ. To me, the horror as a pastor is coming to that time frame in which a person has passed away and I cannot make any statements about their salvation. I merely say, I know Jesus Christ died for all of your sins, and I know Jesus wants you to be saved, and I know that this individual would want you to be saved as well. Because whether they were saved or not, if they're in eternity, they want all their friends and neighbors and family members to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's no doubt about that. Let me bring it kind of right to where we all live. Spouses, is there any question in your spouse's mind that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? As your spouse watches your life, do they see clear evidence in what you say and what you do and what's important to you, the priorities of your life? Does your spouse see very clearly, hey, this is a born-again believer? Parents, do your children see Christ in you? Do they observe in your life a testimony in word and a testimony in deed that definitely backs up the fact that you claim to know Him as your Savior? It's a very tragic thing when kids know their parents one way at church and another way in the four walls of their household. I'm not saying that any of us are going to be perfect. And I'm not saying that any of us don't have things to apologize for from the recesses of our homes. There's no doubt about that, because we're not perfect individuals. But I tell you what, it ought to be that our children can say, as I watch my mom and dad's lives, if there's anybody that knows Christ, it's them. Young people, can I ask you this evening, do your parents doubt your salvation? Because what you say and do does not measure up to what your testimony is for the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to go to any of your parents tonight and to say, hey, is your son and daughter truly born again? Would there be any hesitancy in the parents' lives in saying, well, I'm not positive, but they've made a profession? Truthfully, if I were presented with the facts that I have here in 1 Samuel, and I were to enter the stage here in 1 Samuel 31, and I was told to preach Saul's funeral, I would make statements such as this: Saul has passed into eternity. At this point, Saul
would want all men to be saved. But I don't know, my friend, that I could make a dogmatic statement that Saul lived his life as to represent his Savior. I want you to know it tonight. No one should leave the services tonight unsure as to whether or not they're on their way to heaven. You should make that sure tonight. Pastor, I've made multiple professions. I've done this or that and all these other kinds of things. And there are times where I just don't feel saved or I just don't feel like I'm in the family of God. Listen, whatever's taken place in the past, settle it tonight. Do not go through another day without knowing for sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Do what the Word of God says is necessary and be saved today. But not only know it, and by the way, if I could insert this, deal with the doubt. Satan would desire that every one of us doubt because he wants us to continually doubt whether or not God is accurate and truthful. Isn't that what he did in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when the first things out of his mouth there to Eve, yea, hath God said? I want you to doubt God's word. If your mind is filled with doubt, you say, well, I base my salvation upon what my parents told me that I did, and you've lived in doubt and consternation all these years, settle it tonight. Make sure, dear Lord, I'm going to make sure on this matter. It's nothing to be trifled with. I'm not in the business of scaring you into this process, but I do want you to be sure. I want you to know it. 1 John 5:13, the Bible says that this book has been given that we may know that we have eternal life. There is no doubt in my mind that I am the earthly son of a certain father. You can tell me all day long that I'm not, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, in spite of my actions and activities, I am the physical son of an earthly father. No doubt in my mind. There are earmarks in my life that testify to the fact that I am his son. And do you know that there are earmarks in my life spiritually that speak to me being a child of God? Number one, know it. Number two, very simply, show it. From the youngest of the people here in the auditorium to the oldest, stop living in mediocrity. Stop trying to ride the fence. Stop trying to serve two masters. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, then live every day for Him. Don't please yourself. Give your all for Christ. Get on board. Let your neighbors know that you're a believer. Let your coworkers know, hey, I'm a believer. There are ways that we can shine forth the light of the glorious gospel of Christ in this very society in which we live. And I tell you what, I've done many a funeral, and there's not a doubt in my mind that that person was there in heaven. Because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And they not only declared it with their mouth, but they lived it with their life. And I've got to be honest with you. It is a joy to speak at their homegoing services. But Pastor, everybody else is so discouraged and disappointed and downtrodden and disheartened and everything like this. How in the world can you say it's a joy? Because folks, they're in the best position possible. We mourn for them and they're in heaven. Tonight, it is a shame that in a crowd this size, you'd present the case of a man and you'd have this kind of uncertainty, and I don't know what the stats are and how many said yay and how many said nay, but that's a tragedy. That all of us cannot raise our hands and say, yes, that man went into the presence of the Lord. And I would just say to you, please, live your life in such a way to represent Christ here. And if you know him as your Savior, the Bible says you've been made an ambassador on his behalf. The life of Saul is actually a tremendous lesson for each one of us, and maybe something you study out further in your own personal devotions. Let's pray.